We may read again from the sacred scriptures tonight, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And our text will be especially verses 3 through 9, but we'll set that in light of the whole chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? That word means holy living and godliness. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us turn for our confession of faith to Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 25 in the back of your Psalter. Page 25, Article 37. Finally, we believe according to the word of God when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the living and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. No, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts as amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of men to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us now sing Psalter 285, stanzas 1 through 3, and then 287 to the same tune. moment, we will pray and ask the Lord for his blessing on this service. And then after the sermon, we'll spend a little longer before the Lord in prayer, reflecting on this past year. But now, as is our custom, we want to remember those whom it pleased the Lord to take from us through death this past year. We remember Mrs. Truce Boss, Mrs. Effie Vinek, and also Jonathan Slingerland. And also several among us had miscarriages this year. Let us now pray. Almighty God, our God, who is so clothed with glory and majesty that the raging waters of the earth that cover 70% of the globe and that when aroused to storm pitch, no one can master. But we sang our God rides on the wings of the storm. The sea is tamed by thy will, thy boundaries, thy gracious care. And a place has been given to us to live. Room for health and strength and life and blessing. Gifts of grace and kindness and mercy. Therefore, we can sing rejoicing in God. My thought shall be sweet. Let God in his creatures forever delight. We've been given things this year to enjoy richly, spiritual blessings and material blessings. But we marvel also at this, that the Lord our God delights in the work of his hands. What a beautiful world then to live in. What a God to serve, to whom we owe everything. And we pray then, O Lord, our God, to whom we owe so much, that as our hearts are searched by this year-end review tonight, and as the urgency of life in a world designed by God, the Creator, the Savior, and the Judge, takes place tonight, that our hearts would be reviewed. Come, Holy Spirit, and strip away every callous, every hard or dead spot that could prevent us from listening with profit, with urgency, and with spiritual diligence to this passage of the Scriptures. Help us, Lord. Pierce our hearts. Convict us of our sins. Ignite in us not just the admission of our sins, but godly trembling repentance that's drawn by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Holy Spirit, work in every one of our hearts. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. May this whole service be so clothed with the majesty and presence of the Lord that the glory of the Lord is revealed among us. We give thanks for traveling mercies. The roads weren't all that great tonight, but we're here. Here to listen, here to praise, here to have dealings with our God. And therefore we pray, O Lord, meet with us. Whatever has to go in our life, prune and trim it away. Whatever grieves and offends thee, Lord, may it grieve and offend us too. Whatever breaks thy heart, let it break ours. No greater curse could there be than to go through life without God. And no greater blessing could it be, even when the Lord does open heart surgery on us. Therefore, Lord, help us. And also tonight we remember, we want to weep with those who weep and carry the grief, even when it's the bittersweet grief of Christian joy, of those who remember loved ones who are no longer on earth, but who we may believe in this case are before thy throne and know the blessed eternal life of which we spoke in our confession tonight. Pray for the families of Mrs. Boss, Mrs. Vinek, and of that little, precious little boy, Jonathan Slingerland. Comfort them tonight again with thy grace. We pray for those who had miscarriages that perhaps weren't mentioned by name from the pulpit, but were still such a heartache to fathers and mothers. Grant thy gospel encouragement, grace, and light. Also, for those sorrows. What a blessing that we are 1 year closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the time has flown. We've reached again the end of a year. Just about any kind of news outlet, print, online, talk radio, whatever it is doing the year-end review. The key events of the year are repeated, and the impact that they're making on society is summarized, and there's talk this year about oil pipelines being or not being built. Many businesses do the same thing, whether at this time of the year or some other. The year-end reviews are done. How did we do this year is the question. And this evening the Lord comes to you and to me with His Word to conduct a spiritual year-end review. He calls you to look back on your life. That's not something you can do with the help of a news anchor or an accountant. It's something you need the mirror of His Word for, that you might see yourself clearly in that mirror and look back on this year, that it might be summarized in the light of God's truth, grace, and glory. How do you do that? Well, you do that first of all by seeing that your life is a journey. Remembering where you've come from and where you are heading toward. And that's the main lesson of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, to call it a journey, you have to be able to identify both the beginning and an end. Otherwise, you don't call it a journey. Our text presents the beginning of the journey by speaking of creation. And it speaks of your life this past year as heading towards a definite, definitive goal. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. And to bring His people into the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness lives. But the problem is this. Our sinfulness means that we ignore and misinterpret all these important facts, that we lose sight of the starting point of life's journey. But most importantly of all, that we lose sight of the destination. Stories told of an airline pilot who got on the intercom when the plane reached cruising altitude, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and some bad news for you. The bad news is we're lost and we have no idea where we are or where we're going. But the good news is that we're making excellent time." That is exactly what's happening in our culture. We've lost sight of where we come from and where we are going to, where life is all about. But to bring it a little closer to home, this isn't tonight about the world out there. But it can also so easily become the summary of what's happening in your life and what's happening in mine. John Calvin has beautiful commentary on this chapter, and he says this, and I quote, "Even the godly need to be admonished, for their knowledge of these things becomes rusty unless they are continually polished with the truth." That's true, isn't it? Painfully true. True far too often in my life too. And that's why we need a spiritual year-end review. To polish our consciences with the truth. To search our lives. And that doesn't mean we're just going to look about at what you did or didn't do in this past year. The focus on this chapter is most of all on what happens in your heart. Because what you do and don't do is simply the fruit of what's going on inside your heart. And God's year-end review starts with the heart and then moves to the end of life. Let's do that with this theme, Christ's second coming and our hearts. We see first of all the language of our sinful hearts and then the language of God's heart. And lastly, the answer of a renewed heart. So Christ's second coming in our hearts, the language of our sinful hearts, the language of God's heart, the answer of a renewed heart. This letter of Peter was written to help the church deal with three different attacks. There was the problem of persecutors making some fearful. That's chapter 1. For the most part, that's a danger foreign to us in Canada. There's the issue of false teachers, chapter 2, who are seducing and fooling some. That's sadly much more common in our culture. But chapter 3 has another danger. Scoffers, verse 3. They sneer. Where is this promise of Christ's coming? Life goes on as it always has, and nothing changes. The world is no better and no worse than it always has been. This is the most common and the most powerful of spiritual assaults, but in a very subtle way. Because the very people who are not terrified by persecutors or fooled by deceivers can be discouraged by scoffers. The attitude of the scoffer here is in verse 3. They'll come in the last days, and in the Bible the last days is the entire time between Christ's ascension and His return. And they'll be saying things like this: where is the promise of Christ's coming? You see, the scoffer tries to act as if he has honest doubt forced on him by the facts, and that it's a reasonable question. He'll say to you, well, there's no evidence of this coming of this Jesus. He hasn't come yet. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't kept His promise. He said He was going to come back quickly. And this world is no different than when He was here. In fact, already when Peter wrote, this became a nagging doubt that could be whispered in the hearts of some believers too, because some in the early church did have the idea that Christ would return within the first couple generations. He taught them the gospel would reach the ends of the earth, and then the end would come. And that's why Paul was so eager to get to Spain in his missionary journeys, because back then that was the ends of the earth. But now it's been 2,000 years. And just to mention Jesus' words, "Behold, I come quickly," can raise the secret nagging doubt. What if the scoffer is right after all? What if it's all just made up? When your heart is poisoned by the scoffer's words, your life will be sure to be affected too. Sin gains strength and holiness loses its power and appeal if the scoffer's words poison your heart. And the Apostle Peter, as an able pastor in the Church of Christ, recognizes this. Otherwise, he wouldn't think it necessary to respond to the scoffer. And Peter's even guided by the Holy Spirit to say this in verse 8, Beloved, don't forget these truths. Don't lose sight of them. God is not slack with His promise. Do you see how the scoffer sneers leave their mark? The scoffer says He's not coming at all. And the believer struggles with the thought, what if God is slack concerning His promises? What does that mean? Well, young people, have you ever been called a slacker? Or called someone else a slacker? Maybe you're doing a group project in school and two of you are pulling your weight and the third person's doing nothing. What's a slacker? Well, someone who isn't doing what he or she is supposed to. Being lazy, slow, tardy, late. Why are people late or slackers? Well, sometimes because you didn't anticipate how long it would take you to get somewhere. And you can promise, I'm going to pick you up at 5 or I'm going to be there at 10. Before you know it, it's 5:30. And we're late or slackers sometimes because we just plain don't feel like doing it. If mom says there's one last chocolate left, volunteers. Zoom. I need someone to help me empty the dishwasher. Crickets chirping and dawdling and wandering and rolling on the floor. Sometimes we're slack with a promise because you change your mind. You think, why did I promise that? Sometimes you don't keep a promise because you promised more than you could do. With the best of intentions, you said, I'm going to do it. And that was it. Because we know our own struggles with the things we say or people say to each other. When the voice of the scoffer starts to echo in your heart, you begin to wonder, is God slack? And so you start to interpret life that way with that nagging doubt too. 2,000 years? Didn't God know it would take that long? What's the holdup? Doesn't God care about the way things are going in the world? And you start to assume. And when you assume these things about God, rather than love and serve Him, you start to doubt Him and you question Him. Do you see how our sinful hearts can gnaw and nibble and trim away at the promises of God? But our text tells us tonight we have to dig beyond the appearances, because the doubts of the scoffer are not honest doubts, and the discouragement of the believer is not all that it seems to be either. That's why we go beyond the words of the scoffer to the attitude of his or her heart. Our passage shows us that the scoffer is ignoring the facts on purpose. Verse 3, knowing this first, that in the last days scoffers will come. And the interesting thing in verse 3 is that it doesn't give us the words of the scoffer first. Peter rather goes to the motives of the scoffer. Walking after their own lusts. Or you could translate it like this. Scoffers will come because they are walking after their own lusts. Lusts here means sinful desires. The real reason for those scoffing words is that the person speaking them wants to live the way he or she wants to live without God telling them what to do. And so he invents excuses to make his unbelief and disobedience seem reasonable. And I'm not just saying that. Some of you may have heard of an atheist over in England by the name of Richard Dawkins. He's written a controversial book called The God Delusion, in which he argues that belief in God is unreasonable and harmful to humanity, and that the best thing that could happen to us as the human race is that we could get over the idea of God. Dawkins claims in that book that the facts force him to these conclusions. But I once heard him interviewed on a radio station. It wasn't a Christian radio station. And one person, the interviewer, asked him, why are you so militant to make people atheists? If there is no God, why do you care whether people believe or not? And this is what he said. Because I want to be able to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with without feeling guilty. And I just about fell out of my chair in the car. And then later, as I was looking at this passage, I thought, the Word of God scores again. Because that's exactly why he says what he says. The sinner cannot serve his or her lusts with peace of mind if he believes that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And he can't enjoy his sins unless he can convince himself there is no God who judges sin. And the sinner has a vested interest in convincing himself. Where is this promise of the judgment of God? It's not coming. He doesn't want to think about the God who judges. It's my life. I'll do with it what I want. And the unmasking of the scoffer is completed in verse 5. They are willingly ignorant. You could translate, they willfully ignore these facts. What those facts are, we'll consider in a moment. But notice now that they close their eyes to reality. Sometimes a little child who's afraid will try to shut her eyes by putting her hands in front of her face as if to say, well, if I can't see it, then I don't need to be scared by it. Or put fingers in his or her ears. Suppose a young man or young woman badly wants a boyfriend or girlfriend, and finally there's someone to pay attention to you. And then a parent or someone else says, you know, I have my questions or concerns. You need to work through that, or your relationship's not going to work. And you deny it, not because it isn't true, but because you don't want it to be true. Because your heart is set on having that relationship. That That's exactly what sinners do in a fallen world. The sinner plugs his ears to God's voice and says, "La, la, la, can't hear you." And he closes his eyes and says, "It's not true. There's no God. Christ isn't coming. There is no judge of the living and the dead." Is this not the summary of millions of people living in Canada? What about your life? There are probably few scoffers listening tonight. At least most, if not all, will not speak the scoffer's words. But what about your heart? Calvin's masterful commentary is worth quoting again. "There is sympathy in the hearts of the godly even, which are only renewed in part for the vilest temptations, especially those that flatter the lusts of a corrupt nature." Calvin says there's a great danger that scoffing words would leave some impression on our hearts and tempt us to live like the ungodly. End quote. He's right. When you sinned this past year, didn't you have to close your eyes to the facts? Did you remember that one day you're going to give an account of your life to the one who will judge the living and the dead? Do you remember that all your life is a journey towards Judgment Day and the Second Coming? Didn't you have to poison your heart with thoughts and doubts to get you to say what you said or do what you did? Or to ignore what God calls you to do? Was your lifestyle so caught up in the here and now that you forgot that life is a short journey to a never-ending eternity? Did you start to assume God must be slack concerning His promises? How can you do this? Well, you close your eyes to the facts because of the pressure of your sinful desires. I want it! Yeah, but God says it's wrong. I want it! I want it now! Just do it! Give it to me! I can't stop! I can't say no! I'll say no next time. Tomorrow I'm going to quit. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. This is the last hurrah for my sins. And then with a web of flimsy lies, you close your eyes to the facts. And nothing matters beyond the demanding, I want it, I have to have it, and I'm going to get it now. That's the language of our sinful hearts. Maybe there's someone listening who says, when I look back at the year in that light, I see sin in it all. What should I do with my own heart, with its dishonest doubts and lusts? Well, you should begin not by doing, but by listening. Because 2 Peter 3 doesn't just unmask the sinful language of our hearts, but it allows us to listen to the language of God's heart. That's our second point. When you listen to the language of God's heart, it becomes very quickly obvious that the scoffer's words and the believer's sinful doubts of God is slack are off target. The assumptions made are simply not true. You ever done this? Let's come back to the example of a young man who is determined to have that girlfriend. Someone has questions and concerns, but this time the concerns are actually not legitimate. That can also happen, that later on a parent or someone else says, "You know what? I was wrong." God reveals in this chapter how wrong both the scoffer and the struggling believer are, by revealing three things very clearly here about Himself. The first is this, His power shown in creation. Verse 5, God says of the scoffer, "This they willfully forget or ignore, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water." That takes us to Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be dry land, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that." And an entire universe sprang into existence by simply the word of command. And the more we learn scientifically about how big the universe is and how complex even the simplest creatures are, the more amazing this power of God becomes and the wisdom of God. Here you have the beginning of the journey. Creation magazines and websites are very good at opening your eyes to this. Creation.com, and there are others too. You should check them from time to time. They're good help against the scoffer's doubts or the doubter's slackness charge against God. In one article I read there, the author demonstrated that even the way in which the most simple protein folds that's necessary for a cell to be formed and to live, that's just a tiny part of that cell. The way in which that protein forms, folds, that one protein, and there are a number that have to do that for that cell, is so complex that our best computers struggle to follow what's going on. That's one protein in one cell. And that same power of God is still at work, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word. The only reason you can draw breath tonight, the only reason that the sun exists and that there's light and heat, is because God's same word of power is continually being spoken as God continues to say, exist, remain, endure. That's why you are what you are. How could we ever think that such a God could not exist? He's the God by whose word you exist and in whose hand you live. And second, we know that God's the God of judgment. And the scoffer again purposely ignores, according to verse 6, the flood as evidence that God judges the world. The scoffer will say, yeah, but the only place you find that is in the Bible. Actually, not so. Pretty much every culture or religion has a record or tradition about a flood sent by God and about a family escaping in a boat. You can go to the most remote jungle tribes that have been out of contact with the rest of the human race for thousands of years. And it may be obscured with traditions and superstitious additions, but the fossil record speaks loudly. Why do you think Drumheller exists? Fossils don't just form. A dead gopher doesn't fossilize. It has to be buried and then subjected to pressure. And when you have a fossil graveyard of thousands of animals, only a big, massive flood could produce such a thing. And in speaking of the flood, Peter reminds us simply of all the judgments of God that shake the earth. Listen to survivors of a tsunami or hurricane. Listen when they're interviewed or when the news cameras are playing on the beach through the webcam. What do they talk about? The fury of the storm. Whose fury? If they're honest, God's. And a feeling so small and helpless before such powers, God reminds the human race in these things that He's the God of wrath, that He judges sin, that He's warning the human race that judgment day is coming. Do you see how wrong the language of our sinful hearts is? Whether it's the language of the scoffer or the believer who wonders, is God a slack promiser? God hates sin fiercely, and rightly so. He cannot be slack when it comes to judging it. Hell itself is prepared as proof that He deals with it. That's the God in whose hand your eternal destiny lies. He's the God who says to you tonight, you need a spiritual year-end review. But if God has such great power, and He hates sin so much that He must judge it, why does this world still exist? Why have we reached the end of the year of our Lord 2018? Well, this reveals that the most important theme we can find in this chapter is the language of God's heart in verses 8 and 9. And here we are confronted with the staggering greatness of the mercy of God. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. These words are often quoted, but little understood. Usually we quote these words as if to say, well, God doesn't experience time the way you and I do. And that is so, but in light of the context, this means something different. This marvelous word picture balances two things next to each other. The wrath of God and the mercy of God in His heart, by showing how each one makes time seem to God. Think of these examples. You say time flies when you're having fun, right? The hours go by in no time when you're reading a good book or enjoying the company of your family or friends. We also say that time crawls. Your watch seems to slow down when you're not having fun. Suppose you're in a hospital. Some of us have spent some time in medical care this year. You're used to an active life and suddenly you can't do a thing, even though you feel you'd like to get up and walk. How time crawls and you wish you could go home as soon as possible. And you say to a loved one, I can't stand this anymore. Now take that thought and ponder what lives in the heart of God. One day is to the Lord as 1,000 years. When God sees sin and sinners, all the fierceness of His just wrath rouses within Him and He says to Himself, I can't stand it. That has to be punished soon. Every day in which His name is blasphemed, His truth is twisted, His creation abused and trashed, His world ruined, seems to last 1,000 years to the living God. And that glimpse into the heart of God does not show a God slack concerning His promise of Christ's return, does it? Why does He delay then? Because the other side of the picture is this: 1,000 years seems to God like a day. Remember how Jacob had to work for 7 years to marry Rachel, and the Bible says those 7 years flew past because he loved her and it was worth it to him. God's delight in showing mercy is far greater. To God, 1,000 years flashes by in a day. 1,000 years in which He pursues sinners, even the chief of sinners, to bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, to prepare them for heavenly joys and glories, to enrich them with His salvation, and to prepare heavenly joys and glories for them. That makes time fly for God. And God thinks it's all worth it. His great love makes Jacob's 7-year commitment pale by comparison. It thrills God when sinners, rather than ending up in hell, come to repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive all the blessings of His salvation. God delights in that. Why has it taken 2,000 years since Christ's first coming? Well, in the light of the unending billions of years of eternity, that's a drop in the bucket. But verse 9 says it in this way to emphasize the amazing depths of His mercy. The Lord isn't slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness. He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The scoffer says it's not happening. The believer who gives in to the deceitfulness of his own heart is tempted to say, God is slack. He doesn't really care all that much, does He? You see how nothing could be further from the truth when you gaze through this text into the heart of the living God. Who's the us mentioned here in verse 9? Who are the all spoken of here? This text has through the ages been hotly debated between Calvinists and Arminians. The Calvinists or Reformed would say, well, the all refers to God's elect. And the Arminians would say, well, all means every single human being on earth. But it's possible to read this in a Reformed way, to do justice to this text, and still to preach the gospel from this text in the most overwhelming and warm way to every sinner on earth. Notice that in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter speaks of false teachers as they and them. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, darkness of blackness is reserved for them. But when speaking to believers in this book, he's speaking to us and to you. And he even introduces 1 Peter by referring to the people to whom he writes, be chosen by God. God delays, even though He greatly desires to punish the unrepentant sinner. But because there are others on whom He has set His love, who still need to be redeemed, who still need to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ will not come back as long as even one of those people given to Him by His Father are not yet saved. Now, we who preach the gospel do not know who these are. The most unlikely candidates, humanly speaking, could be someone that God has determined and set his love on from all eternity. And that's why we call all men everywhere to repent of their sin, to quote the God book of Acts, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ said this: everyone who comes to him will in no way be cast out. How do you know you're elect? John Calvin said it this way. And I quote now a little something I found in his Institutes that I have actually on a screenshot on my computer. They are madmen, Calvin says, who seek their own salvation in the whirlpool of election. He says, concern yourself with faith in Christ, and that's all the proof you need of your election. As Christ is proclaimed as the Savior of this passage, he draws hearts to himself. That's why this text can be used to call every and anyone listening to turn to the Lord with your sins and ask for forgiveness and promise with the help of his Holy Spirit to fight and reject and run from those sins day by day. And it's a day by day up and down battle. And when you look at it in this light, the question of who is and isn't elect disappears behind the blinding light of the greatness of the mercy and the long suffering that burns in the heart of the living God. It's mercy, pure mercy, overwhelming mercy that God tolerates sin in this world and postpones justice because he delights in having people come to him in repentance. And if he delights in that, he's not going to turn you away if you come to him, will he? He can't. Because it's not in his heart to do so. To say, yeah, but I didn't mean you. Do you see how this passage ends up putting the spotlights right there? God's power, God's judgments reveal he can, will, and must judge sin. But his mercy makes even thousands of years of sin flash by as in a day. So great is his joy in welcoming repentant sinners. And it's because of his mercy and love that 2018 closes as it does. Every day between now and the second coming is bursting with this love and mercy and long suffering of the living God. That's the language of God's heart. Now, what's your answer to the language of God's heart? That should melt a heart of stone, shouldn't it? That's our last point. The answer of a renewed heart. You can give two answers. The one is to continue to abuse the patience of God and to stomp all over his long suffering, to repeat the words of the scoffer in your own heart dishonestly, only because you want to do your own thing. Are there not people listening tonight who have done exactly that all of 2018? That's the perfect summary of your life. But this evening, the word of God rips your fingers out of your ears and pulls your hands away from your eyes. You've heard of the greatness of God's wrath tonight. One day of your sin seems like 1,000 years to the living God. Then what do you think a whole year of your sins is like to him? You don't know how long he'll give you. And unless you come to repentance, the time will come when he says, no more, and he will unleash the wrath of the Almighty. A wrath as majestic as the bigness of God himself. And then your every day will seem like 1,000 years. Oh, how could you possibly live with yourself? Or even enjoy a single sin when you think of it? This year in review, then summons you one last time before Christ to repent of your sin, to put your trust in him. The mercy and long suffering of God's heart sparkle tonight for your sake too, that you might be called to this Savior. Don't delay a moment, but come to him even now, crying in your heart, Lord, teach me, deliver me from myself. That's one possible answer you could give to this glimpse of God's heart tonight. May God have mercy on you. May not one person listening leave tonight giving that kind of an answer to God. But the other answer is the answer of a renewed heart. How does God renew that foolish, blind, deceitful heart of a sinner that was unmasked in this text? By getting you to listen to the language of his heart. By getting you to hear just how great God's delight in mercy is. 1,000 years of saving precisely such sinners like you and like me is such a thrill to God that time flashes past as if it's a day. Oh, doesn't that melt you and humble you and make you feel ashamed of your doubts and of your assumptions that he's slack with his promises? Are you humbled as you look past them this year to see the deceitfulness of your own heart? Can't God's merciful heart make you honestly confess all your sins of your heart and of your lips and of your life? And as you see into the heart of God tonight, say, "Oh Lord, how could I be such an unwilling, stubborn, hostile, prejudiced, biased, bigoted sinner against such a God?" Confess it to him. Tell him the truth about yourself. Needs to be said also to encourage the broken and the humbled. Is there someone listening who needs that encouragement? Maybe the sight of the deceitfulness of your own heart tonight was so overwhelming that you say, "How can I look God in the face to end this year?" Do you know what's in God's eyes as he looks down at you? Verse 8, the Spirit of God reveals it. Those believers who have struggled and stumbled and thought God is slack concerning his promises. Do you know what God calls such people? Beloved. Oh, what a fatherly tenderness and pity is found in these words. What compassion, like a father should feel, at a tired, difficult child. Earthly fathers can sometimes lose their patience. But the Heavenly Father looks with compassion and says, "Beloved, that's why I gave you this chapter. To help you." That's the first answer of a renewed heart. The shrug of the shoulders is replaced by honest confession. The hardness is melted by mercy at the foot of the cross, where God looks at sinners and says, "My beloved." But the second part of the answer of a renewed heart is hope in Christ's coming. You've seen in this chapter the intense longing of God's heart that all his children, great and small, be brought safely home. You've seen how time flies for God as he prepares heavenly joys and glories for his children. And with all the power and wisdom and ingenuity of the Almighty is planning and thinking and dreaming. And you can be sure that the God who delights in mercy this day, this way, won't delay for a second beyond when the last person he's determined to save is brought to Christ. And you can hope, even when the world is increasingly filled with scoffers in our times, and even when Richard Dawkins' book gets on the bestseller list, and every time you're discouraged and you're tempted to think that God is slack with his promises, just remember again his great desire to bring Christ's second coming. He wants it far more than his entire church combined. Let then the greatness of his mercy move you to wait patiently, trustingly, and in hope. For verse 10 reminds us, the day of the Lord will come. The third answer of a renewed heart is holiness. That's the point of verses 10 to 14. Verse 11 introduces it like this. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of people should you be in all holy living and godliness, looking for, eagerly looking towards the day of the Lord that is coming? The day that brings new heavens and a new earth. How could you be anything other than diligent when you think of this and pursue the holiness of life that reveals and clarifies your inheritance in heaven. Sometimes scoffers respond to the law of God and the pursuit of holiness like this. Well, we don't come to church to hear a bunch of do's and don'ts. Don't tell us how to live. Don't wag your finger at us. Don't scold us. Don't tell us we're wrong. Don't make us feel condemned. You see how wrong that is? But even then, we don't get, first of all, a scolding finger from God in this passage. He is our lawgiver, and He has every right to, and He makes good law. But far better, this text starts with a glimpse into the heart of the lawgiver. So overflowing with mercy, so exuberant in mercy for sinners who don't deserve a bit of it, that has to melt your heart and turn your laziness into diligent zeal to live for God's glory. The language of God's heart produces the echo of zeal for holiness in the hearts of His children. The sunshine of the mercy of God melts the ice in sinful hearts. You feel humbled by this passage, overwhelmed by your sins and shortcomings, especially those of your heart. Well, this passage has just the right answer to put you on your feet and make you ready to face a new year with hope and with confidence. It gives you a way, verse 14, to be ready to meet Christ without spot and blameless. Is that possible? How do you do that? Not by polishing your own life. Imagine a child that's thrown up on the coffee table, too many olive oil. Do you take that dirty rag, sop it up, and then say, I'm going to clean it, and take the same rag and keep polishing it? It doesn't help. You can't polish up your own life. You can only do this as you live with Christ, going continually and constantly and daily and often to Him on His throne and pouring out your sorrow and your confession, putting your trust in Him and His grace and His love and His kindness and His blood. And as His mercy and forgiveness thrill your heart, you're made ready to meet Him in peace because the spotlessness of Christ is transferred to you. And you can look forward to His coming. I read at the dinner table tonight, I actually was at lunchtime, a passage about the end of the world, and one of my kids got on my lap and said, Daddy, I don't want the world to end. But here's how you can look forward to the world ending. When Christ is your good news, and He has done all it takes, and can supply the spotlessness that makes the coming of a holy God in judgment the best news you've ever heard. Because judgment was poured out on Golgotha so that mercy can be poured out on those who come to God through Christ. Have you experienced the humbling unmasking of your doubts by the piercing light of truth tonight? Has the mercy of Christ melted you to trust and love and take hold of God in confidence instead of doubting and accusing Him? Have you tasted the sweet hope of Christ's coming, and has the language of God's heart awakened in you? Desire, I want to be holy too. And do you realize that this year-end review gives you reason to sing God's praise tonight? Because He's given you eternal life. But if not, then don't you dare leave here unrepentant, only to allow your deceitful heart to pretend it's God's fault and that Christ isn't coming. It's not. It's your fault. You are the sinner. You are the one who lives out your lusts to the point of ignoring the facts about the second coming of Christ the Judge. You are the slacker, not God. You've been given a glimpse of God's heart as it really is. Then believe His truth instead of the twisted darkness and deceitfulness of your own heart. Oh, that this year in review would bring you to your knees and to this God whose heart throbs with mercy and long-suffering. Amen. us pray. Almighty God, what a window into the heart of the Judge of the living and the dead, who is the Savior, the generous, gracious, compassionate, kind, patient Savior. It's overwhelming to think of such a God. And how we need that good news in light of the deceitful, dishonest darkness of our own hearts that's exposed here in all its blind foolishness. Oh, God, have mercy on us. We look at a past year and we see so many times when, if not the words of the scoffer, then the thoughts of the doubter who looks at God and says he's a slacker. Those doubts have poisoned us. Everything we've said or done or thought this year has been stained by sin. Unclean. We cry like the lepers in the streets of Israel. The idolatrous heart that kept on thinking that created things and people and pleasures and treasures and honors could be big enough to be God in charge of our lives. And they rusted and broke and failed us. Because they're not. Our warped hearts that weren't content with working and resting and worshiping and living to the glory of God and His world. We've trashed Thy property, dishonored Thy name, been rebellious and stiff-necked towards authority and law. Our hearts have been murderous and angry and bitter and harsh and cold towards others. Our tongues have spoken lies and gossip and deceit and slander and stabbed and hurt and wounded. We've been lustful, using people instead of loving them. Greedy, discontent. And the list goes on and on and on. But we pour it out at Thy compassionate feet, pleading Thy compassionate heart, who, as we sang this psalm that says, He forgives all Thy transgressions, heals Thy sicknesses and pains. He redeems Thee from destruction, and His love Thy life sustains. What more could we need than such a willing Savior, such a gracious God? So melt our hearts with Thy heart. Whenever we are assaulted by doubts or fears or whatever it is, let Thy heart win over ours. Ever, O Lord, with Thee, all shall be well with me, held by Thy hand. We have reason to bring a big thank you as well. When we think of all the blessings of our God upon us this year. Answers to prayer. Access to the throne of grace in Jesus Christ. Spiritual treasures, truth, riches and help, comfort, encouragement. And even when we were at our most needy and our most overwhelmed, there were arms of everlasting mercy about us and a listening ear that was tuned to our cries and help that was given even when we didn't notice it or feel it or see it yet. The riches of the gospel were heard from this pulpit and the Word of God, that living, powerful, lasting Word that endures, was read and preached and trusted and known and enjoyed and tasted here in this place. The glory of God appeared to us from out of the Scriptures in the face of Jesus Christ. And it was so good to receive these riches. And we give thanks for them. Lord, we need to profit more from them. Help us to do that. Not just to hear and then to forget, but to do and to become the things we hear by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Work in us, Lord, that not one person would leave this place without a Savior. And we have family members and loved ones and friends who aren't here tonight, who perhaps never come or seldom come. Lord, we pray for them. Open their eyes. Bring them. There are broken people in this community who need the riches of the Lord Jesus. Bring them here, Lord, in all their need, in all their pain, in all their questions, that they might look into Thy heart and be healed by what's found in Thy heart. And give us evangelists' hearts in all things. Keep us, Lord, keep our young people from giving into the temptation tonight to get drunk with all the excess that that brings with it. The world parties away a year and parties in anew and tries to forget the numbing pain of life in a fading world and of being little creatures of time swept up in the great river of time heading to the judge. Lord, awaken people's consciences even tonight. We would choose praise and spend it on our knees instead of in the service of sin. For one day spent in the service of the Lord is better than 1,000 in the tents of wickedness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.